Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. I don't know about you, but as I listen to those biblical readings today, pretty rough. So rough, I hesitate to tell you that I actually chose them. But I did. Other than the gospel reading, which seems to fit, actually. Pretty nice. It is good to be before you. You probably heard at some point that I spend my days working as a chaplain in this season of my life. I may have mentioned that once or twice. I know more stories about old people dying or getting sick, and it may even touch a little on the maudlin. Well, it is where I spend my life. And one of the aspects of doing that work is to pay attention to yourself. And I felt within me this morning as we were reading those texts, and Alpha leaned over after that Ecclesiastes text. There's not much anyone's saying about that. And I thought, well, thank you. And I could have chosen to end that Romans 7 reading with that, who will save me? And we could have just stopped right there. But you did get a little Jesus Christ there. All of my chaplain muscles needed to be exerted for me not to want to just stand up and somehow redeem us from these truthful, discouraging texts. And I'm still feeling the temptation to do that. But I face the unfixable, the unchangeable, the inevitable. And just this past week, as I was listening to a man who returned to Mary's Woods on hospice from the hospital, and he was contemplating the end of his life and after that. And when I say after that, I don't mean heaven. I mean his burial, his memorial service, where that would happen. And he asked me in the midst of that, would you be part of that? And in the midst of his reflections about the end of his life, by the way, those are reflections that tend not to happen unless they're forced upon us. But as he reflected, and he couldn't even look me in the eye as he talked. He finished talking and then he looked at me. He reflected about his wife, whom he would leave behind. And as he thought about her, he wanted me to know, and I think he wanted others to know, that in the decline that she herself has experienced, you may miss who she is. And he wanted me to know how beautiful, articulate, and engaged an extrovert she was, but because of her illnesses, had receded into a different way of being. He wanted me to see her as he sees her, and as he carries her in his heart. And as I reflected on that visit, I couldn't help but think of Alpha, all that she means to me. I don't know if it'll happen that way, that I'll say goodbye and leave her. But I would want everyone to be able to see all of what she means to me, all of that little girl that I met so many years ago while standing in her backyard picking cherries. All that she has meant to me. And as I look at you, I think of how that may go for us, all of us. This thing that we call life is a beautiful, rich, complicated, and painful reality. And I discovered in myself the need to connect those realities, those experiences to God, to my faith, to my way of being in the world. And when I say that I need that, I mean that if I'm going to continue to be able to be present to another human's pain, their grief, their loss, and even their despair, I have to watch my heart. If I don't, what happens to me is my heart becomes encased in this self-protective mode that shuts out what it can't sustain. So I want to spend some time with you reflecting over the next two Sundays about that, particularly those parts of life that are difficult, the burdens that we face, the things that we would rather run from, the things in the world that weigh us down. I'll get there in a minute. I want to say that when Kevin invited me and he said, two Sundays, my first response was, sure, I'll do that. And then I hit back and said, hey, you know, two Sundays, too much of a good thing on both sides. How about somebody else? We negotiated back and forth via text, and here I am for two Sundays. But you need to know, I've kind of gotten out of the habit of doing this on a weekly basis. You can do one every few months, you know, I've got enough in me. Well, I got enough in me every week, but you don't want to hear that. And I want to be able to take some time to consider what I would say. I want to be able to live with it a bit and to make some choices that I think will be good for you and good for us. So, this is an area of my heart, my experience, that has been troubling to me. So what I share today and next Sunday, I want you to know from the beginning comes from a heart, part of which is troubled. And I carry that troubled heart with me each day. And while I'm going to do what Lewis does, I'll do some reflecting, I'll do some analysis, I may even do some proclaiming, though I try to avoid that these days. I hope that you will know behind all of it is a troubled heart. A heart that is wanting to live faithfully, to be honest about life, my life, our life together, our world. I call this an elegy to life. You may not be familiar with that word, elegy. I'm thinking, Wendy, when do you know that word?
I am, I'm an entomologist.
Yes. So let me give you my version of elegy. Elegy is a reflection of loss, of what isn't. And it tends to be a reflection that can be hopeful. And I hope I intend this to be that. And I'm struggling to articulate exactly what it is that I'd like to say. But it's a part of life I hope that I can articulate well enough that you find that in your own heart, in your own life. That there are these parts of life and experience that cannot be resolved, that they will not resolve, not in any complete sense. Let's think for a minute about the conversation that Kevin has led us in about Scripture over the last months. And I so appreciate his willingness to take on something like that for us as a community. And the way that he presented the challenge is by setting up what I would call this unsolvable dilemma about Scripture. That the Bible is the Word of God, or is it the word of humans? And I think you know the answer to that is that it's actually both. But where does one begin? Where does the other come in? And where do they end? And how are we to navigate that as people who listen to this, who read it? And he offers this what I would say a third way, that it is the word of God, it is the word of humans, and there's the temptation to choose one of those two poles, that it is the word of God. We need to just hear it, receive it, live it. Or, on the other hand, it is the word of humans, and therefore there's nothing authoritative there. We take it in as humans, listening to other humans. What do we do with that? This third way is to try to honor both of those truths and to live with that, the complexity of that. And I think there's the temptation in me and you to resolve that. And I want to suggest this third way is to accept the fact that you can't resolve it. It doesn't resolve. There is no clear recipe where it's God's word and I can draw the line and say, this is it. It's not the red letters in the Gospels. It's just not. I feel the struggle with that. And I know when I was younger, I felt like I understood that this is God's word. But as I lived life with that text, those texts, and I lived life and experienced life, I came to realize that those are reductive ways of looking at it. There may be the instinct to reduce them, but to do that is to sell ourselves short. It's even to sell Scripture short, because it's more than that. And while you can try to shoehorn Scripture into one of those categories, to me, it ultimately is unhelpful. I recommend, I'm not going to add any more than that, I recommend you listen to Kevin's reflections that I find quite helpful. But as fallible, finite humans, it is the best that we can do with it. And I think I would say that is the life-giving way to live with it. So what do we do with the things that don't resolve? I think that is one you can understand. You can agree or disagree. That's okay. What do you do with those things? In his book, The Seven Principles of Making Marriage Work, Dr. John Gottman's research indicates that 69% of the problems in a marriage are unsolvable. What do you think about that? I felt a little better about Lewis and Alpha. But I also was puzzled by how in the world would someone come up with 69%? Why wouldn't you just go ahead and call that 70? So, some of those are things like this. You think your spouse is too strict or too lenient with the children. You are irritated by your partner's habitual lateness. Your partner has an okay job, but you wish he or she would be more ambitious. Your spouse leaves crumbs on the counter, even though you've told your spouse multiple times you don't like that. Your spouse is forgetful. And those to me are pretty innocuous, but I think we can relate to a couple of those. Just what you might call on the one end of this spectrum, the annoyances of life that won't be resolved. But on the other end are some of these things that weigh heavily on us as humans, and they are troubling matters. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes 1. I want you to hear it again in light of this. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. And I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are, depending on the translation here, The one I'm reading says meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And here in particular is what I want you to reflect with me about. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And I think this reflection gets at those parts of life that will not resolve. And when you think about what are the things in our world that seemingly cannot be straightened out? I didn't spend a lot of time thinking about that, but one would be race. So think about race in our experience as a nation. I just finished this past week John Meacham's biography on Abraham Lincoln. And as I listened to someone else tell his story, and that's not the first biography I've read of Lincoln, I was in a fresh way troubled. I was troubled because Abraham Lincoln to me is larger than life. And I think he's one of the best Americans who ever lived. And when you hear all the detail of his heart, his reflections, his viewpoints about race, it's a troubling thing to hear them. I come to the end and I still believe he was used by God in providence in a time where perhaps no one else could have done what he did or accomplished. But by today's standards, he's a white supremacist. He's a racist. His motivations were quite pragmatic. He was more interested in saving the Union than ending slavery. And those are truths that are so troubling to me, because I want to take Abraham Lincoln and move him out of 1860 and move him to 2024 and then judge him. And I'm an old white man. I can't even mention the word race without complication. It is so complicated and seemingly unresolvable that there are many people who feel like there's no race problem. We can't even have a conversation, it seems. And what about war? Does it trouble you at all that the war in Ukraine, Russia's invasion of Ukraine, started over 2 years ago? That is mind-boggling to me. And what do we do with the Middle East? Israel, Palestinians, you can't even talk about those things without being polarized. If you begin to mention anything that questions Israel, you are immediately categorized by some people as being anti-Semitic. And while we're here today, for the last 2.5 years, and actually that Ukrainian issue with Russia goes all the way back to 2014. The invasion proper started 2 years ago. It is a troubling thing to think about. How do you solve? Will we ever live in a world where there is no war? And to add a little more weight and darkness here, I'm feeling the tug with you. I want you to hear these words, and I hope you hear them in a different light. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, probably the most famous passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is an opportune time to do things, a right time for everything on the earth, a right time for birth, another for death, a right time to plant, another to reap. A right time to kill. Did you see that? A right time to kill. And another to heal. And the list goes on with these polarities. And you know, one way to read this is that there's a timeliness to life. that there's a right season for this, it seems, and there's a right season for that. And I want to suggest that's a benign reading. I think there's times where it's probably helpful to read it that way, to find some coherence and grounding. There's another way to read this as an acknowledgement of the intractability of those poles in life. That no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, no matter what anyone does, there will always be war. There will always be hate. This guy's rough to read, I just want to say. Even for me. And I like him. But you know, after a while, I want to say this is difficult. And he's hard. He's hard to really understand completely. The best you can make of him is he must be a little schizophrenic. Because he will say things like, eat and enjoy life. This is a gift of God. And then in the next breath, he'll say, hey, it's all chasing after the wind. There's nothing good in it. So what do we do? I think one of the temptations is to live life apart from those unresolvable realities. I mean, you can make it through the day and never think about Ukraine or Palestine. I do that. And I can spend my time trying to live as though those things don't matter, because in my daily life here in Gresham, Oregon, they really don't matter. But I don't want to live that way. I don't want my heart to be calloused and closed off. I want somehow to be open to the fact that there are things that are crooked that can't be straightened, and somehow to find a way to live with that, to be aware of it. And I don't know what you will do with that. I'm not recommending that you do what I do with it. But I am trying to share with you from my own experience. When the war in Ukraine started over 2 years ago, I began a practice. When I was in the chapel where I worked, and I was doing something public there in that chapel, as we gathered together, I would say, would you just, in an act of solidarity with our world, would you take a moment and be quiet with me? And then once in a while, I would say prayers related to that. I still do that now, which is one of the reasons I carry with me the fact that that war will not end, seemingly. I don't know what you do with it. I think for my own sake, in my modest way, I want those things to matter. And the way that I feel like I can live with them is to include God in the struggle of my heart. And so when I do what I do in our chapel, it is my intention to include God in those unresolvable realities that are part of my life. The other thing I would encourage when we think about these is to do the very things we do when we come together. As I thought about how we have come to do church, I don't know how you feel about the weekly confession of coming every week, week in, week out, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging, and some of the language has really grown on me, you know, our complicity in the struggles of the world. But to own that is to recognize the implication of our own lives in relationship to the world. And there may be ways that we can make a difference. It may not be the ultimate difference, but there are ways that we can make a difference. and to acknowledge those, to declare our recognition of our solidarity, and to be intentional, to recognize that when we come together like this, one of the things that we're doing is shaping and forming a way in the world, a way of being in community, a way of dealing with life as we experience it. And I love the imagination of bringing the world in with us. To be honest, to come and declare, and Amy, beautiful words from Kate Bowler. Kate Bowler's one of those voices, perhaps one of those rare voices in our world that brings this honesty of our vulnerability, of our limitations, our frailty in life. And just to bring that before God. I'll say some more next week about some other things that we do. As I began thinking about this a few weeks ago, what I would do, I told Kevin, I said, I want to do something like a liturgy for the unresolvable in life. And so this is in part what that is. So let me offer you this language that I think you recognize. This is one way to deal with it. You're familiar with the Serenity Prayer. And I want to confess that I've generally looked at that prayer as facile, insignificant, a chasing after the wind, perhaps. It just never landed with any weight for me. Though I acknowledge, you know, it's me, it's Lewis. There are many people who found deep goodness in it. But in light of this, in light of my intention to find practices that will help my heart to stay open and to stay present in face of things that I cannot fix or change, it is taking time to live in this way and with these words. Nolan, do we have that? Thank you. So this is a fuller version of that prayer, and it's one example. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. There are those unresolvables. The courage to change the things I can and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace, taking as he did this sinful world as it is and not as I would have it, trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will, so that I may be reasonably, and I like this, that's me, so that I might be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever and ever in the next. And to me, that's, again, a simple, humble, little place from which to ask. Be with me. Give me wisdom. Help me acknowledge the things that I cannot change, but to continue to acknowledge them. And help me to see the things and the ways I can make a difference, and to acknowledge them as well. To be continued. May God bless you as you hear these words and as you seek his way. May we be a people not only of the good news, but a people who are honest with life in light of that good news. Amen.